camp against your enemies, then you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. If any man among you becomes unclean because of a nocturnal emission, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. Because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore your camp must be holy, so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. Has anybody here ever heard a sermon on this text? Has anybody here ever heard this text mentioned in a sermon? Really?
Not in a sermon, but there's a missionary organization of engineers, and their purpose in life is to go to third world nations and build sanitary treatment plants. And this is their...
Really? Wow. Great. You know, I teach a course in Deuteronomy here at the college. We never get this far. I have never worked through this text with a class in my life. So this is new for me. We'll see if we can make some sense of it. But of course, you remember, this is our scripture. This is my Bible. It is an authoritative word for me. And the challenge for us always is, what will it teach me? Well, I suppose the answer to that comes only after we have figured out what does it actually say. What did it say to the original audience? And then having grasped that, we can talk about the so what. What's the point for me? Too often, we just skip over that BC meaning, and we jump quickly to some spiritual meaning. What does the excrement mean? What is it a symbol of? And whatever. And we live in this Gnostic world that separates real life from the spiritual life. No, this is real text. And we get to talk about it. Well, I wish my grandkids were here to listen as we talk about this stuff. It's a potty text. What shall we say? First of all, I suppose the first thing we have to say is talk about the context. This is earlier on when we were in chapter 20, I introduced you to the fact that there are 20 war texts scattered through this section from 19 to 25. There are 7 war texts. This is number 6, I guess. We'll have one more in chapter 25. 6 of these texts start out just like this one with an if or when clause. When you go to war against your enemies, 20:1-9, which is how we have it in our text too, when you go to war against your enemies. 20:10-15, when you march up to attack a city, 20:19-20, when you lay siege to a city for a long time to fight against it. 21:10, when you go to war against your enemies, 23:10, our text, when you go out as a camp against your enemies, and 24:5, if a man has recently married, he may not be sent to war. That one starts a little different, but when a man marries, that's really how we should translate it. There's one other text, chapter 20, verses 16 to 18, also a war text, but it doesn't start out this way. So it is an exceptional case. When you fight against near enemies, that is the Canaanites. And so that one has a different structure. So this is a part of all of that, developing a war policy for Israel. But of all of these texts, this one is, while it is scatological in focus, it is the most theological in substance. And that's what we need to grasp. So this is the seventh of these four texts. Well, let's look briefly at the structure. There are three parts. I have this in your outline. There is a call for purity, verse 9. When you go out as an army against your enemies, you shall keep yourself from every evil thing. Then there is the exposition, which deals with the threats to the purity of the camp. Two threats to that kind of purity we'll talk about. And then it ends with the rationale. Some of us think that, and we've talked about this before, the scriptures were just thrown together. But I want you to see that as Moses is delivering this little fragment of instruction, Torah, he's thinking very logically. And as we've seen over and over again, there is a method in the structure of the passage. Well, let's look then at the first bit, the context of this scatological fragment. Is battle. When you go out to war against your enemy. Now, your translation may have something like that. Mine has New American Standard. When you go out as an army against your enemies, it really is as a camp. And you know that from the beginning, the Israelite group was an army. They left Egypt as an army. The hosts, the military hosts of Israel. And they will be entering Israel, Canaan, as an army. Now Moses knows we're about to embark on the campaign. The military battle is about to begin. And so he pauses for some interesting instructions. The danger. Guard yourself against every evil thing. That's what the Hebrew reads, mikol davara, from every evil. But what in the world does that mean? I guess in this context we could say, well, there's possible meanings. Could be the enemy. The enemies are threatening. The word for evil here is not necessarily moral evil. It's dangerous evil. So that the disasters that come on Job in Job chapters 1 and 2, at the end of the book, it's the narrator says, for all the evil that the Lord brought on Job. So, and it really is disaster, negative things. And in this case, the enemy could be that danger. If you look at chapter 20, verse 1, it looks like that. On the other hand, kol davar, ra, the word davar usually means word, statement, sentence, whatever. The ten, you call them ten commands, you call them ten commandments. I don't do that. The Decalogue, the ten words, they are called devarim, words. So this could be, watch out for demoralizing or harmful speech as you go to battle. Well, let's back up a little bit. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 9. Here you've got an example. When you go out to battle against your enemies and you see horses and chariots from more numerous than thee, don't be afraid, for the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt is with you. When you're approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. He shall say, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not panic or be afraid or tremble, for the Lord your God. And the officer shall speak to the people, saying, who is the one who has built his house? And then you go on, he gives three illustrations. And then verse 8. The officer shall speak further to the people and say, who is the man who is afraid and faint-hearted, let him depart and return to his house, so that he might not make his brothers' hearts melt like his heart. It could be. Watch out how you talk to one another as you go out to battle, because it could be harmful. And let's turn also. I looked at all the occurrences. I have nothing better to do. All the occurrences of this expression, evil, davar. You have another one in Psalm 64, verse 5, where it does relate to speech as well. In a different context, Psalm 64, let your fingers do the walking. Here we go. Hide from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do indignity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aim bitter speech as their arrow to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot him. Do not fear. They hold fast to themselves an evil. My translation has purpose. But it's the same word. And in the context of this, it could well be evil speech. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see? So it could mean demoralizing, wrongful speech. Third, it could mean defiling objects. This is used, the word is used that way in Deuteronomy 17, verse 1. You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or sheep which has a blemish or any defect. Or any defect, called davar, or ra. Same word. A sacrifice which has a defect. So it's a defiling object. Or 1 Kings 4, is it 1 Kings? I think it's actually 2 Kings, but 1 Kings 4, 41. There is no. I'm sure this never happens to you, but sometimes I think one thing and write another. Here we have it. This is the miracle of Elisha. He said, now bring meal. He threw it into the pot and said, pour it out for the people that they may eat. Then there was no davar ra in the pot. Defiled thing or whatever. Actually, in this context, that would make a lot of sense, because what are we dealing with? We're dealing with that which comes out of the body, which is, by definition, defiling. So, watch out that there is no defiling object in the camp. On the other hand, the word davar can also mean event, experience, moment. Ecclesiastes 8:5. So this could be, watch out that you don't have any harmful, or keep a watch on potentially harmful experiences, situations. Ecclesiastes 8:5, here we go. He who keeps a royal command experiences no evil matter. So, you listen to the king, you're in good shape. And it could well be, listen to God, and you will be spared the negative consequences of your behavior. So, it's all possible. But then, in the context, I think it's actually a subtopic of this. What is the particular danger we're talking about? And I think in this context, it's actually the Lord's abandonment. Isn't that the way this text ends? Back to chapter 23, verse, he must not see any indecent thing among you, or he will turn away from you. And in the ancient world, the worst fate you could experience is either to have your God abandon you or to turn away from you. And as it turns out, that becomes the issue. Being sure that God is in your midst, so that you are not marching into battle simply as a secular military army. You are marching into battle as the holy people of God, keeping the camp holy. That, I think, is actually what he means. It's brilliantly. I spent a couple of days last week. My students know this is what I do. I have nothing better to do. I go to the text and I start diagramming it. I spent the week diagramming the book of Galatians. I had done it about 20 years ago, and I went back to see what would Galatians teach me now as I worked through the text. And it dawned on me how absolutely precise is Greek expression in comparison to Hebrew. And here's one of those many instances, lots of possible interpretations, and the riddle is, which one's the best? And that always becomes, that's why working with the Old Testament is so much fun. Because there's always another rabbit trail. Not all the questions are answered for you. It's actually like the Lord's charge to the Israelites, go and conquer the land of Canaan. This is a symbiotic engagement. On the one hand, the Lord says, I give it into your hands. But on the other hand, he says, take it. And so, in reading the First Testament is that way. We have the text. Have fun. Enjoy. Work it out. And that becomes, I've spent my life doing this, and I hope you can tell that I get to do this. I don't have to do this. The call for purity. Now let's talk about the exposition. Here it gets interesting. The threats to the purity of the camp. Well, the first problem we have in verses 10 to 11. If there's among you any man who is unclean because of a nocturnal emission, he must go outside the camp that he may not re-enter the camp. But when evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water, and at sundown, he may re-enter the camp. There's the gospel. Did you hear the gospel? He may re-enter the camp. That is good news. You need to understand that in the ancient world, everybody had the notion of clean and unclean, the latter of which would bar you from the presence of the deity. And here you have a problem and then the solution to the problem. Notice, first of all, the nature of the problem and nocturnal emission. When we come to the end of our discussion, we will remind ourselves it's not what goes in your body that defiles, but what comes out. And here is one of those in the military camp. These men are away from home, and this will happen. Background to this passage is found in Leviticus 15. Turn back to Leviticus 15. I should never say, if we had the time. I am tempted to read the whole thing. But in Leviticus chapter 15, you have the Lord's instructions to Moses. This is different. Leviticus is different from Deuteronomy. In Leviticus, it's always God talking to Moses. And then Moses transmits that, apparently. In Deuteronomy, it's always Moses talking to the people. And so Moses is the agent of mediation. But here, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, say to them, when a man has a discharge from his body. Notice, it's a discharge. It's a general expression. His discharge is unclean. This, moreover, shall be his uncleanness in his discharge. It is his uncleanness, whether his body allows it to discharge the floor, whether his body obstructs it. Every bed on which a person with a discharge lies becomes unclean. Everything on which he sits becomes unclean. Anyone, moreover, who touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe. So that this whole uncleanness thing is like a germ. It's contagious. and you have been defiled by what comes out of your body. Therefore, watch how you handle it. And in this chapter, he talks about all kinds of things, discharges. The pus and blood from running source. Nocturnal seminal emissions, as in our text. Menstrual discharges in the case of the women. You notice that all of these have to do with what comes out of the body that defiles you. Why the symbolism? I don't quite know. Is it that the symbol is that deep down we are fundamentally sinners from the inside out? And that this is a symbol of that. The interesting thing is that this kind of defilement is not moral defilement. We'll talk about that in a moment. There are two kinds of defilement. This kind of defilement and moral defilement. We'll come back and talk, but let's note a couple of other things. We're in Leviticus 15. Go to the end of the last verse, which gives a kind of a rationale for this, or verse 31. Thus you shall keep the sons of Israel separated from their uncleanness, so that they will not die in their uncleanness by, for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. Oh, there you have it again. It has to do with the sanctity of the community as the residence of God. Because this is a holy camp, everything must be kept holy. The underlying assumption is the impurity of the camp is incompatible with the presence of the Lord, and the consequence of willful violation of that purity is death. Even though you can't control the emission, it is natural, is not a moral issue. How you deal with it becomes a moral issue. And so the defilement, not taking it seriously. Numbers 5, 1 to 4, we read this text already. The problem here. Well, the effect of the problem is uncleanness. Now we have to explain this a little bit. I said before, there are two kinds of defilement. There is one kind of defilement that can be solved only with sacrifice. It is sinful. If I kill somebody, I've got blood on my hands, representing a moral defect. If we engage in other kinds of activities, you know, touching pagan images or idolatry, these are sinful. You do not solve sin merely by going through rituals like this. They require sacrifice. But notice, there are no sacrifices here, because this isn't moral. It is not your fault. In fact, it is not a fault. And that's recognized here. And that's why this is such a gracious, this is a gracious word from God. I said before, everybody in the ancient world had the notion of uncleanness and cleanness, fitness to be in the presence of the deity and unfitness to be in the presence of. The good news here is the Lord lets Israel know exactly where the boundaries are. They don't have to guess. They know where the boundaries are. But the other part of the good news is we have the problem, which is not a moral problem, but it is a ceremonial problem. He also provides the solution. Two kinds of defilement then. The solution. Well, it's a simple one, actually. He shall, if one is defiled with this nocturnal emission, the person is to go out of the camp because your presence defiles it. Then go through purification rituals, verse 11. He shall bathe. When evening approaches, he shall bathe himself with water. And then the gospel verse at the end of verse 11, at sundown, he may re-enter the camp. And there's the good news. It's okay. Doesn't matter. Don't feel any guilt about this. It is not a matter of moral defilement. It is simply ceremonial. Recognizing that, like the tabernacle, like the temple itself, anybody who enters the presence of God, you remember when they were at Mount Sinai, the Lord came to them and said, 3 days from now, I'm going to appear. Spend 3 days washing yourselves, sanctifying yourselves for the great appointment with God. And that's what this is. The interesting thing is, we're not talking here about the tabernacle. We're talking about the military camp. And presumably, the tabernacle itself wouldn't always be right where the army was. But even when the tabernacle wasn't there, where the army is, there is God. We've talked about this before, haven't we? We tend to think that in the Old Testament, God was present in the temple. In our world, the New Testament says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. That's new. No, it's not new. It's always been that way. Where God's people are, there God is. And we need to understand the continuity between the Testaments here. That's the first problem. We'll come back and leave room for questions when we've worked our way through this. The second problem, this is even more embarrassing. And I want you to notice, first of all, how carefully biblical authors talk about these things. I mean, unlike our culture, which has become so crude and doesn't hesitate to use four-letter words that start with S and end with T, there's no respect. They don't do that. Notice the euphemisms here. Verse 12, I mean, your translation probably looks nothing like what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew here says, actually, literally, you shall have a hand outside the camp. What in the world is that? But the author, Moses, is so careful not to use the four-letter word that he says, hand. And this turns out to be, and the common translation, you shall mark a place outside the camp for yourself, and you shall go there outside. Doesn't say for what. And if this is the only, if you didn't have the next verse, you wouldn't even be able to figure out what we're talking about. But now you need to understand that in Hebrew, in the Bible, the word hand also becomes a word for a sign. Nebuchadnezzar set up a hand, which was a road sign. Go this way, rather than that way. Set up a hand. This means mark the spot, and there you shall go. What for what purpose? Didn't say. He gets right into then talking about, well, verse 13. Need for a bathroom break. That's a euphemism too, isn't it? I mean, there are some places, some parts of the world, if you need a bathroom break, you say, where's the toilet? But in Europe, they do that. In our culture, we tend not to do that, do we? We say, where's the washroom? Or the bathroom? Or the dressing room, whatever. We've got all kinds, which I think is actually quite appropriate, given the way they talk about it. You need a bathroom break, but look at the word they use. Theotheka. It comes from the root meaning to go out. Your outgoings. This is used of all kinds of things. What comes out? Deuteronomy 8. Man does not live by bread alone, but by, you tell me. Except it doesn't say every word. It says every exiting from the mouth of God. And so we tend to think it's by the commands. It may just as well be by the breath that comes out of God. Or by the word, live. That's how you live. It's a general. In Isaiah 28:8, it's used of vomit. Same word. It's what comes out. Well, we know what it is, though, from the previous verse. He tells us exactly what to do with what comes out. And so my translation, your translation probably too, excrement, which is probably all right. It's exactly what we've got here. We know what it is from verse 13. My translation says, take the solution here, mark a place outside the camp, keep a trawl in the backpack. My translation has, have a spade among your tools. Well, I mean, when you think of a spade, I don't think every soldier is going to have one of these, you know, things with a 6-foot handle in the backpack, in the toolbox. The interesting thing is that word, yated, is used in Judges 4 of the tent peg that Yael used to pound through Sisera's head. I think it's actually something much, most translations here have trawl. It's simply something to dig a hole. The most likely candidate, if you go to a nursery these days, you can get this pointed thing that you just punch into the ground and then you put your seed in there. It's probably that. Why do I translate it backpack? Because in the Hebrew it says, you shall have this instrument on your azain. Again, we don't know exactly what that is. I think it's on your back in the backpack. When we think of a tool, among your tools, carpenters have tools, and they have tool boxes. I don't think that's what we're doing. We've got backpacks, and we've got this whatever instrument. So, be sure everybody keeps this kind of instrument in your backpack. Then you go dig a hole outside the camp, and that's how you take care of it. Phew. Why? This is the important thing. The rationale. The importance of purity in the camp. This is an amazing grace. Again, that we see here. Do you see this? For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. Where have you heard that before? In the Garden of Eden. It's exactly the same expression. The Lord used to come to the garden in the cool of the day and walk about. I don't think this is saying that the Garden of Eden is a tabernacle. It's the Lord's property, and the Lord is perfectly at home. He can walk back and forth. Notice he doesn't live here in the camp. He lives in the tabernacle. So he walks about. He's the commander in chief. He has every right to come at any point, and he wants to come because these are his troops. He walks about among you. This is his turf. This is why you do it. But for what purpose? We heard this already in the sermon this morning. I am the door. What does the door do? Doors save, which means you're safe with me there. The Lord is in the midst. He walks in the midst of your camp to keep you safe and to defeat your enemies before you. Therefore, your camp must be holy. The Lord's presence renders this camp holy. What made Mount Sinai holy for a little while? I think it was actually 15 months in Exodus 19 through Leviticus 26. It's a 15-month sojourn at Sinai. It was the presence of God. When Moses comes there for the first time and he sees the burning bush, what does he hear out of the burning bush? Take off your shoes, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. What makes it holy? God is here. God is here. And as soon as God leaves, it's no longer holy ground. Here, the camp. Well, Sinai was holy ground for just a little while. The camp of Israel is holy ground in perpetuity. Wherever the camp is, there God desires to be. Again, do you see the grace? God wants to live among his people. And when they go out into battle, the most fearful time of all, God wants them to know, I am there with you. And this is God's way of reaching out to his people, reminding them what we have in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, which is to say my king. I fear no evil. Yea, though I walk through the valley of deepest darkness, I fear no evil, for you are with me. And that is a part of the point. The comforting, protecting presence of God. The other part of the rationale, the sight of any indecent thing, erwath davar, is an affront to the divine commander-in-chief. So, without taking care of these natural defilements, the camp becomes an indecent thing. I have the expressions for indecent thing up here now. That expression is going to come back in the next chapter, chapter 23. And we'll have to come back to this text to talk about what the indecent thing is there as well. But the indecent thing here, obviously, is the defilement that is represented or that results from not taking proper care of emissions, discharges of any sort. Failure to maintain the sanctity of the camp will drive Yahweh, the Lord, away. The interesting thing is, God doesn't want that. God wants to be here. He seeks to be with his people. Just as in the garden, he sought to be with his people there. I've said before, we'll come back when we talk about the significance of this, the Israelite camp is to be Israel is to be a miniature Garden of Eden. We got a few minutes to hop, skip, and jump through so what kinds of issues. What relevance does this passage have for us? I've got them all up for you too much in a hurry. But there are a couple of things. When I read this text, we grew up in a Dutch Mennonite home, and in our Bible it said, cleanliness is next to godliness. And you folks who are working with the engineers keeping places sanitary, that's what you're doing with this. But is that all this is teaching? I mean, it is the same. I mean, using this text is analogous to using the food laws to determine, you know, health food diets. The interesting thing is, when God gives those instructions on foods, not a word is said about what's healthy and what's unhealthy. It is, ultimately, I think, beside the point. So, but we can, that takeaway here is, cleanliness is next to godliness, but watch how you define cleanliness. There is a dirt that is more serious than dust. And that is not respecting the sanctity of the place and not listening to God. That's the kind of cleanliness actually we're talking about. In fact, cleanliness turns out to be godliness. Those who are godly are concerned about God's understanding of holiness and unholiness. Second, the camp of Israel is a microcosm of Eden. This was to be the point. Chapter 26, verse 19, the Lord says, "See, I have set you high above the nations for praise, for honor, and for glory." Whose praise, honor, and glory? Not Israel's. But when the nations see what God is doing in Israel, for Israel, they will see and they will want what they have. This is the ideal. The camp of Israel is a restored, holy people of the Lord. And of course, you have this expression three or four times in the book of Deuteronomy. You are holy to the Lord. Very seldom does Deuteronomy talk about God as holy. But it talks about Israel as holy half a dozen places. In fact, the medallion inscription of the high priest in Exodus 25 or 28 becomes the inscription for the whole people of Israel. You are a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood as a nation. That's a part of it. But then we're talking now about, how about us? So what for me? This is a Christian text. This is Christian scripture. And this leads me right into Paul, 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6, where he talks about the new Israel as a microcosm of Eden and the holy residence of God in two ways. Individually, 1 Corinthians 6, 18 to 20. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does, for sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. But notice now what he's talking about is a defilement that's actually sinful. So he's upped the ante here. Don't you realize that your body is the residence of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You don't belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So honor God with your body. This is at the individual level. How we treat these 130 pounds of overweight flesh matters to God. Because we are the temple of God. But 2 Corinthians 6, 14, here's the collective. Don't team up with those who are unbelievers. How can righteousness be a partner with wickedness? How can light live with darkness? What harmony can there be between Christ and the devil? How can a believer be a partner with an unbeliever? And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? For we gathered here, where two or three are gathered, God lives here. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live in them, walk among them. That's it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among unbelievers. Separate yourselves from them, says the Lord. Don't touch their filthy things. And I will welcome you, and I will be your father. You will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord your God. That's a beautiful interpretation of our text. God wants to walk among his people. He's their father. This is a good gospel for us. But then there's one other text, and I think now we begin to understand one of Jesus' statements. In Mark chapter 23, I know some of you will be encouraged. Finally, we have a New Testament text or two. It's okay. There's good scripture in the New Testament. Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. All of you listen, he said, and try to understand. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. This is the preoccupation with eating, the Pharisaic preoccupation, keeping kosher. It's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. And of course, now he's thinking Hebrewly. In Hebrew, the heart means the inside. It can be the seat of emotions and the will, but it's also the seat of thought, whatever. What comes from your heart? If anyone hears, let him hear. Then Jesus went into the house to get away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him, what in the world did you mean by that parable? Don't you get it either? He asked. Can't you see that the food you put into your body can't defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but it only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. By saying this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And then he added, it's what comes from inside that defiles you. For from within, out of a person's heart, come evil thoughts. Oh, there you have it. The heart is the thinker. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, foolishness, all these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. That's an interesting use of a model that is not moral. And now applying it to the moral. What you do is what defiles you because it is symptomatic of a defiled inside. There's where the problem is. Inside. We can clean up the outside to some extent. But you are what you do. Again, we've talked about this before. We have this curious bipolar notion that God loves the sinner but hates the sin, and that God doesn't look at us for what we do. He looks at us for who we are. Really? No. You are what you do. By their fruit, you know them. This is what we have in this text. All these vile things come from within. And this then becomes a motivation not only for how we talk about discharges. And I think this text does have something to teach us on that one. In our crude and crass world, Christians ought to speak different. Unfortunately, we don't always. And the same expletives that they use become ours. Et a problem. So it does work with us at that level, but it also works with for us at this level. Watch what comes out of your heart. Watch your heart. And this is why in the Sermon on the Mount to Jesus, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But whoever looks upon another person with lust, it's what the heart does. Time for one question. We can come back next week and raise. Think about this over during the week, and before we get into our next topic, we can come back and raise or respond to any issues that you this might have. One question here.
I'm just thinking about the contrast between what they will see when they enter Canaan among the veil, among what that tabernacle looked like in comparison to this. It's the stark contrast.
Yes, the stark contrast between the Baalistic world, where there is a sense of uncleanness and uncleanness. They have this nagging, but they can only respond based on their imaginations. And everything is experimental. They don't know where the boundaries are, and they often get the boundaries wrong. Maybe this also gives new meaning to, remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? When he's mocking Baal? Baal can't hear you. He's on a journey. We know from the myths he likes to go hunting. Or he's sleeping. We know from their culture they have a special class of people, the awakeners of the gods. Or the third one is he's relieving himself. The fan is too loud. He can't hear you. That is a scatological mockery, intentionally so. And I think he knows his audience, and he's dealing with them according to the audience. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for reminding us how you think about these things. We thank you for giving us an answer to the problem of our hearts. It is Jesus who transforms our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would not only transform us from on the outside, but purify us, cleanse us. Do the heart surgery in us, that the world might see in us your grace, your presence, your holiness, for the praise of your magnificent name. We ask it. Amen. Amen. Go in God's peace.